Hear the words of Almighty God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. But to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we approach thee in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, resting squarely upon his merit before thee, of utter devotion. We thank you for the estate we enjoy now in grace, in view of his perfect devotion and faithfulness unto thee, whatever the circumstances. We ask, Lord God, now that you would be with us, your people, this holy assemblage. I pray, Father, that my very thoughts and words would be consistent with your own. And I pray, Father, that your word would go forth in power to refine your people and improve the ministry of your church, the community. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, it might be beneficial to turn to our Jeremiah reading in chapter 2. We're drawing from that for the most part. We stand, thankfully, on the threshold of Tri-City Christian Academy's 31st year of ministry. Importantly, bearing the life-investing implications of the gospel proclamation to the surrounding communities we serve in what can truly be characterized as Christian education. What a privilege it is to be called to so noble a task, whatever our role may be, whether our contributions are direct or indirect. Moreover, and particularly as we reflect upon Paul's epistle, what adds to the gravity of the matter is that each of us is personally called by God to serve in a specific function, the assigned work of the ministry. And it is precisely this fact that should inform the character and quality of our interaction and collaboration, the natural working out of Paul's assertions in the first chapter of his letter to the church at Corinth. For his time, certainly, but yet also applicable to our own. Mr. Edgar had sent out a letter to the faculty and staff of Tri-City a couple of weeks ago, and the principal text was 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, so I thought it would be helpful to use that passage as the principal text, certainly seeing the relevance for us teachers, homeschooling parents, and actually all of us certainly can benefit from the instruction given. Moreover, today's lectionary, at least in part, complements well, I think, the thrust of the lesson the Lord has for us this morning. But let me begin by first thanking all of you for gathering with us this morning in worship in the presence of the great commander who superintends all the affairs of men, and who himself has composed this very group, all of whom possess very unique gifting and skill. He composed this group at this very particular time, and for the very express purpose of Christian education. And herein lies an important fact to bear in mind always. We serve a God whose inerrant determinations, including the staffing of our school, is driving this work. No matter what the year may bring, we would do well to trust in his leading, allowing subjection to his prescribed order to characterize, among other things, our collaboration. We'll get to this more extensively a little bit later. I believe I can speak on behalf of all teachers, certainly parents, when I can see that the task before us can be quite daunting, especially for seasoned teachers who know exactly what they will ultimately face in the ensuing year. It's fitting that we gather as Christ Church, publicly acknowledging the irrefutable fact that but for Christ Jesus, our efforts would be of no consequence. In view of Christ, however, we do come needfully and joyously, entreating the Lord Jesus of his mercy and provision for a successful campaign before us. We perceptibly resort to his word and sacraments for that provision. It is noteworthy as it respects Paul's epistle that he displays a heightened sensitivity to the situation and challenges of his immediate audience as any astute writer would, so that his purposes might be better served. Given the complexities of being a first century Christian, indeed, in that particular seaside city of Corinth, the locus of commerce, both of goods and ideas, the latter of which were predominantly antithetical to tenets of the Christian faith, Paul was looking to embolden the Corinthian church, to push through the circumstantial hardships in faith, relying wholly upon God's promises. Certainly a tough sell given the circumstances, but no less advisable. So we too must resort to God's word for mission readiness and capability, especially given the fact that we too face increasing society opposition to the reality of Christ and of Christ's kingdom. The scripture will serve to properly orient us Godward for direction and motivation. Paul affirms in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I thought it might be helpful to frame our consideration or our reflection this morning around three principal considerations. One, the matter of God. Two, the object of our service and the cultural context in which we live, and at least in part, the prescribed remedy for the task at hand. With respect to God, of course, one wouldn't argue that the ministry of Tri-City Christian Academy is a ministry of Christ. And as such, we are beholden to the Lord's final imperative, the Great Commission accounted for in Matthew 28, which we're all very familiar. In it, we have both God's credentials and disposition set forth, both of which sadly often seem to slip the collective memory of the church, particularly when we're in the heat of the battle. First, by way of credentials, we have the fact that he is possessive of all power and authority. We need to be happy about that. Secondly, we have the consolation of his enduring presence, God's unbroken disposition to lead us. Of course, when Jesus made that glorious declaration prior to his ascension, it wasn't the first time the God our Father asserted the basis of the church's service. It's all over the scriptural record, Old and New Testaments, and intended to give God's people confident assurance in the success of the assigned initiative. Consider God's common rebuttal to the many apprehensive enlistees accounted for throughout all of Scripture. Moses in Exodus 2, Job in Job 38, Gideon, Judges 6 and 7, and Jeremiah in chapter 1, and there are many others. The Job rebuttal, however, being the most powerful and actually worth revisiting from time to time. But consider the Jeremiah text we read earlier, The prophet had the unenviable, lamentable task of pronouncing serious and impending judgment for Judah, given her blatant infidelity. For some 40 years, Jeremiah bore the scorn of his own countrymen who would not yield their homage to God, the only course that would have ultimately relieved them of their cursed condition. Consider the two-pronged indictment levied against the people in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They distrusted God, and to further aggravate the situation, in his place, they installed idols. Idols could not produce, because idols don't exist. Verse 11. Hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. What an egregious affront to the God of heaven and earth. And it is a position that we sadly oftentimes by way of default assume whenever particularly we're in the face of great struggle or difficulty. And we seem to think very little of the pejorative influence that it has on the reality of God's sovereignty and blessed righteous character. And again, this in the face of his habitual benevolent care of the church, which he in fact reviews with them, as is often the case in verses 5 through 7. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I besought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. And still God resolves to recapture his wayward children, verse 9. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. And isn't this the way that it often goes in the ongoing narrative of God and his people? Nothing deficient in God's disposition nor in his credentials. It always ultimately comes back to a deficient devotion on the part of the church, evidenced by our distrust of God and our transferred allegiance. It would behoove us, therefore, to meditate incessantly on the nature and authority of the Master from whom the Great Commission issues. Fail to repose our trust and faith in the one who alone warrants it is foolishly defamatory of the name above reproach, and only invites frustration of purpose and regression for the church. Tragically, we often think so little of our God. In our sinful folly, we seek to constrain the infinite God. And as we have seen, he is a God unbounded in power and authority, and in character, utterly trustworthy and reliable. Additionally, our God has granted us the victory through his Son, which incidentally is the most compelling exhibit in the Lord's case in chief, evidencing his partiality towards his church. Psalm 110, cited in the gospel accounts, so affirms in pertinent part. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The inversion of this, therefore, is patently false and contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Yet it is often, again, to our discredit, our default position when we face struggle, and ultimately is the root cause of our intervening defeats in the onward march of the church. I was listening to a YouTube sermon a few weeks ago on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I wasn't familiar with the minister, but it was a good exposition. It's not a very difficult text, although the lesson to be gleaned is absolutely vital. But the minister gave a very good exposition on the importance of the unity of the body and properly cited the societal ills that really was to be inciting for the Christian church in our day, and properly acknowledged that it was our job to stand in the breach And yet there was a frustration in this particular minister's voice, and it came apparent to me as he continued to preach that his eschatology was off, and that was arguably the basis for his frustration. How can you reconcile a contradiction in terms? Clear teaching of Scripture is that we don't lose, which is, again, sadly, the posture of the church. We speak victory, but we conduct ourselves as if we lose the fight. Foolish position before the God of heaven and earth. So let the record reflect, we do not lose. And it is precisely because He is possessive of supreme authority. He is omnipotent. And He is in love with His church. We too can easily identify the same societal ills to which the minister alluded. But we must be assured that our labors are not in vain. In faith, they will procure the inheritance God has reserved for us. We just have to go and get it. And we continue this enterprise tomorrow morning at our staff breakfast, the official kickoff of our blessed 2016-17 academic year, armed most importantly with a reference assurance. Our second consideration are objects of service and the societal or the cultural context in which we live. If we stop and pause for a moment and think of those who we serve, these precious souls, these children who, as the Bible affirms, are our heritage, a foreign word for our culture these days, a blessing to be nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It should be sobering. We know that we can't cower from the fight. We're the only ones that bear the truth. These precious souls are hanging in the balance. And let us not be mistaken, we are in a fight. And indeed, it is a multi-fronted war. Apart from our own sinfulness, and in terms of opposing forces, we have to deal with the student sin nature on a daily basis, which naturally resists God and His covenant. Further, we are contending with a culture increasingly humanistic and antagonistic to the faith. Though separated by centuries, one could see some parallels between the cultural mores prevailing in Jeremiah's time and the mores of our current time, here in the 21st century, America. In Jeremiah's day, the necessity of his ministry itself signifies the condition of the culture. The exile was imminent. Verses 7 and 8 indicates the defilement of the land by Israel. Moreover, the penetrating corruption had gone so far as to infiltrate the religious leadership. Verse 8. The priest said not, "Where is the Lord?" And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. The moral debauchery further confirmed in verse 21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? In America, the list seems to be inexhaustible. Among other things, we have Christian churches embracing homosexuality as a biblically warranted practice. Civil institutions intent upon excluding God from public life and discourse as if that were possible. Civil institutions rejecting their anointed responsibility to restrain evil and advance the cause of God's justice. Abortion enduringly preserved as a legal right. And in recent history, I encountered some articles online about discussions at the college level now among many college professors and students, where there's somewhat of an initiative to essentially possibly consider extending that right to post-birth abortions, with self-awareness being sort of the line of demarcation as it respects eligibility. And of course, we have, watch the news, read the papers, we have increasing frequency of veracity-related crimes, such as embezzlement, fraud, perjury. In this morally deprived culture, We have to come to grips with the fact that we Christians are cultural exiles, tempered only by the fact that we still hold legal title to the land vis-a-vis Christ. Moreover, in further encumbering the advance of Christendom is a legacy of individualism and self-reliance bestowed by Enlightenment thought and the perilous philosophies thereby engendered. These which have been shaping the thoughts and worldview of several generations of Americans and Western Europeans, principally propagated through our state of schools. Consider this excerpt from Ralph Waldo Emerson's essay, Self-Reliance, who is, by the way, noted as being the founder of transcendentalism, which in substance espouses the idea of man's independence and self-deification, though I'm simplifying it somewhat for our purposes. And I quote, "Whoso would be a man must be a nonconformist. He who would gather immortal palms must not be hindered by the name of goodness, but must explore if it be goodness. Nothing is at last sacred but the integrity of your mind. Absolve you to yourself, and you shall have the suffrage of the world." I remember an answer which, when quite young, I was prompted to make to a valued advisor who was wont to importune me with the dear old doctrines of the church. On my saying, "What have I to do with the sacredness of traditions if I live wholly from within?" my friend suggested, "But these impulses may be from below and not from above." I replied, they do not seem to me to be such, but if I am the devil's child, I will live then from the devil. No law can be sacred to me but that of my nature. Good and bad are but names very readily transferable to that or this. The only right is what is after my constitution. The only wrong, what is against it." End quote. Sounds very familiar. And I think any of you who are teachers and parents know that in your interactions with your children, you can see the manifestations of such errant thought, which underscores the importance of our work even more so. So it presents a hurdle for the object of our service, greatly influenced by this secularism. But these injurious ideas have also permeated the ranks of the church, compromising the efficacy of our ministry. And the problem is essentially reaching a critical point. It's not hopeless, however. Here again, Jeremiah's experience is instructive. In the face of the prevailing adversity, God instructs Jeremiah to prepare and to engage. Verses 17 through 19, actually, in chapter 1. "Now therefore, gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." This particular direction would be very, very appropriate for us as well, particularly, again, as we stand at the threshold of yet another academic year with all of the challenges we'll certainly face. But it's not to run for the hills. We always have to keep foremost in our minds the souls that are hanging in the balance. And though called to ministry in less than desirable circumstances, as was Jeremiah and as was the Apostle Paul, we must cling to the reality of our inevitable triumph in Christ. Let this spur us onward, inciting us not to lean upon our own understanding, but upon the wisdom of God and the prescriptions of His blessed word. This brings us to our final consideration, the prescribed remedy, in part. The looming question always for the Christian is, how do we accomplish the mission, the conquest of the world for the Lord Jesus? How do we effectively wage war for the recapture of the community's heart, which is our immediate sphere of influence? What does Christ's reclamation program entail? The beautiful thing about God's revelation is it's just that, it's revelatory. God specifically lays out what it is we're to do. And again, if we're candid with ourselves, the only impediment always is our lack of trust, our deficient devotion to trust the assertion of Scripture. And in large part, it demands Christ's body to exemplify unity in her mutual esteem, respect, and consideration within her membership. It's ultimately that program which is ultimately foreign or alien to our culture. And while the fruit of self-discrediting humanism ripens, it is leaving a gaping void for the church to fill. And we do possess the remedy, if only we would believe it ourselves. The Bible sets forth the notion of dependence upon God principally and derivatively upon each other. We need to learn to rely upon God vertically and thus each other horizontally for the proper functioning of the church. We must learn to acknowledge Christ as the grantor of gifts, and that with deliberation and calculation, He so invested the body components accordingly for her continual maturation and construction, her integrity hinging upon the harmonious complement of her component parts. Whatever form this takes, our response is to defer to God's perfect discretion and to joyfully embrace the manner of things as it hath pleased the Father to set them. He is God after all. He knows what's best for us. He knows the objective of the mission, and He knows the details of the strategy, the plan of attack. This is the express teaching of chapter 12 in Paul's epistle, and that which is implicitly advanced in our consideration of Jeremiah's text. We must become expert in collaboration, which necessarily assumes mutual respect and esteem of the various parts. Unto God we must respect and promote His anointing and ordering of the body. The Hebrews text read this morning essentially echoes the admonition we find in Paul's epistle. Brotherly love must continue amongst the members of God's people. And as such, it is the kind of love that promotes hospitality, friendship, and affection. According to the Blue Letter Bible resource, the word for love used in Hebrews 13:1 is Philadelphia, coming from the root philia. This ancient Greek word speaks of a brotherly friendship and affection. It is a love of deep friendship and partnership. There should always be plenty of this kind of love among Christians, it is asserted, and it should continue as the Scripture affirms. In Paul's epistle, the importance of our mutual independence and esteem is clearly set forth. The implication is that the body of Christ should strictly correspond to the image of God, both in terms of His singularity of essence and in terms of the multiplicity of His personhood. When we operate in terms of His constitution, we are most reflective of the Godhead and the harmonious functioning of the Godhead, and thus more effective in our derivative ministry in His service. Consider again the text in pertinent part. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. But to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We cannot do it alone. We are not islands isolated from each other, as many would have us to believe, but we're gracious members of the same holy family, liberally affording our family members the mutual affection, esteem, respect displayed by the Father, and in deference to the corresponding mandate imparted to us. The lesson is effectively conveyed through the human body metaphor, or a useful comparison given the fact that we can all relate, being all possessors of a body. We recognize the significance of the component parts of the body being vital to the entirety and the whole, and the health of the whole, each part bearing a unique function, precise consequence of God's unimpeachable superintendence over the whole affair. And that really is the important part. And when we complain, when we covet the gifting and function of others, for example, we're essentially disagreeing with, calling into question the integrity of God's oversight over the very thing that He has created and is subject to His eternal will. This is the value of verse 18 of Paul's epistle. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. Our individual contributions, bearing within our strengths and weaknesses, are manifestation of the divine's precise plan. And while often it is mysterious to us, it is calculated by Him for our instruction and maturation. Glorious, to say the least, and the basis for the unity God commands us to observe. In closing, though we will daily contend with our own sinful hang-ups, encountering also the sin of our students, all in the context of a society hostile to our program and purpose, we must not waver to deliver the goods. We are God's agency of peace. There is no plan B. There is no necessity for a plan B. Recall the basis of the Great Commission in relation to the inevitability of the conquest in view of God's sovereignty and favorable disposition. We must therefore be vigilant to meditate upon the unsurpassable authority, power, and character of our God, His word of direction, and the gift of His church. We must summarily reject the lie of self-reliance in word and, most importantly, in action, relying upon God and each other for the accomplishment of the mission imparted, and we will not be dissuaded by the number and seeming strength of our opposition. Remember, God is working in us, not we ourselves. Psalm 100. I was recently conversing with my eldest son, Ernie, who was sharing with me the substance of a devotion he had delivered recently on chapter 28 of Acts, pointing out the inconvenience of Paul's ministry from a prison cell in Rome, ostensibly a most troubling and impossible position from which to exact any real positive influence on the church's advance. Yet as time would reveal, Paul's confinement would be precisely the place from which his ministry would prove most prolific. Again, God cannot be constrained. We must remember this. The menu for success is at our disposal in Christ. It's called faith. Faith in God specifically and in His assertions to the exclusion of all others, irrespective of their facial appeal. And while admittedly the church has ignorantly conceded some serious leverage to the enemy, we still possess the decisive advantage, Christ and His irrevocable claim on the creation. As we leave this place and prepare to undertake the business of the 2016-17 academic year, let us again consider the Lord's instruction to our blessed brother Jeremiah as he prepared to engage his divinely appointed assignment with all of its ominous trappings. And I quote, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Amen.